I've got a number of announcements. You may wish to be seated so that I don't tire you while I make these announcements. I want to begin by saying welcome to those who are visiting with us. We appreciate your presence here, and we hope that as you stay with us through the classes, whatever class you're in, that you'll be edified and built up by that class. We have a number who are sick, and I need to mention them very quickly. Malachi Dvorak is at home this evening with Katie. He is not feeling well. Marilyn Gilstrap is in Madison Hospital. She has been diagnosed with COVID, and that COVID caused some AFib. So she was there earlier today. Kevin reported later today that her heart is back in rhythm. They'll continue to observe her, monitor her situation to see if she needs to have her heart shocked back into a regular rhythm. But so far, good news. However, she has requested no visitors, please. And I think that's understandable under the circumstances. So please keep her in your prayers, but no visitors. Jude Davis is ill this evening, and so Brittany is home with him. Jennifer Nicholson had her surgery, and she did well. She's at home recovering from that surgery on Wednesday. Both Marcia and Hannah Matthews are not feeling well enough to be out. You may recall that Marcia had what they decided was a TIA on Sunday, a stroke, but it appears not to have had any lasting side effects. She's waiting cardiac ablation at UAB, and so hopefully that will happen soon. Hannah is still down with bronchitis. It's good to see David Williams here, and he seems to be recovering fine. Callie Harris had her test, at least one of them, but they are awaiting those test results, so please keep her in your prayers as well. I see Eric Gauger, so he is doing better. He was out for the last week with respiratory illness. Ethan Valavero and both of their girls, Chloe and Nora, all have cold symptoms, and so they're home this evening. We have several who are out of town by reason of the Indiana Bible Camp. That includes Lori Holder, Joel Holder, Nathan Wynn, Macy Nicholson, and Joshua Childs. Elliot Adams and Craig Adams are both at work this evening, and I neglected to note in the prayer list on Sunday that Steve Renfro is on work travel this week. He left yesterday, and my understanding is he'll be back on Saturday. Gina Adams is leaving tomorrow to be with her parents to help them. Gary and Vicki Copeland are in the Birmingham area with the Rogers family for reasons that you're probably already aware of. You may have seen the picture of Violet, their new grandchild. She was born on, Tuesday of this week. Both baby and mother seem to be doing well. Jim and Kim Boyd are out of town this coming weekend. I think I got that right. Alitra Upton remains in London through the 25th. Daniel and Jasmine, relatives of Raquel, are leaving for Ecuador on Friday. So please remember them in your prayers as they travel. You might add a prayer for their return. Another thing that I left off of the prayer list on Sunday is that Danielle Copeland's family is in the flood zone there in Texas. That they've had so many difficulties, so much damage and loss of life at the floods. And I announced it Sunday evening, but I neglected to put it on the prayer list. At the back of the auditorium, there are some class notes, one lesson for those of you who will be in the Acts class in the auditorium beginning on Sunday. Surprise, teacher change. If you were expecting the class was going to be taught by David Williams, you are going to be sadly disappointed because I'm going to be teaching that class. David's decided that he's not ready to do that because of some of his health excitement recently. So if you want the first lesson, there'll also be a digital copy sent out as soon as I have a list. I think that's all the announcements. So if you'll be standing, we'll pray together, and then we'll be dismissed to go to our various classes. If you'll pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this day, for the opportunity to gather in the evening and to be encouraged by one another, to come into your presence and to sing to you and to encourage one another in our studies. Father, we are thankful for the good words that we have heard this evening from John, for the encouragement to pay attention to the path that we're on, to choose the right path. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to follow that narrow way, even when the pathway has difficulties. Father, we're grateful for the hope that we have of eternal life, that this pathway leads to life. And we pray, Father, that you would help us day by day to make good decisions as we try to stay on the narrow pathway. Father, we pray for the sick, those who we have mentioned this evening. You know their needs much better than we do, and for others who will be traveling, those who are recovering from surgeries and illnesses, Father, we pray that as the great physician that you would bless them. We pray, Father, also for the classes that will be involved in this evening, that your word will be glorified. We pray, Father, that it'll strengthen us. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and we thank you for Jesus, who makes it possible by his sacrifice. It is in his name that we ask these blessings and offer our thanks, and amen.
Thank you. It's hard to believe we're already done with our final lesson in James tonight. We will finish out chapter 5 and the book.
With our study this evening, we've broken chapter 5 really down into three different lessons. And last week we focused on the middle section, and basically James told the faithful, the righteous, to do what?
Be patient.
Be patient. He told them that verse 7, be patient. Again in verse 8, be patient. And while he gave several examples, one of those that he gave an example of was of the prophets. And if you look there in verse 10, he said that the prophets are an example of what in patience?
Suffering
and patience. So tonight he continues that idea of suffering with the first part of what we're going to look at this evening as we get into chapter 5. And we look at the issue of prayer and suffering here in verse 13. And I know the first part of the answer is pretty obvious, but what does James say to do when suffering?
Pray.
If you are suffering, and I think most likely in this context as a result of the things that had already been mentioned, the different kinds of oppression that they may have faced, possibly from the rich in the beginning of the chapter, or just as we see with the prophets in general taking a stand for God and their suffering, he tells them to be patient, but prayer is also a part of it. Maybe it's one of those things God tells you to be patient, and you're like, well, okay, God, how do I do that? And so he's telling them, pray when you're suffering as well. And so we see the statement here in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. What type of suffering do you think he has in mind here? And we may say we're suffering from some disease or some physical ailment or affliction. And to kind of help you, said consider other passages where this same Greek word is used, and especially in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and also in chapter 4. If you look in 2 Timothy 2 and 4, in what context do we see the suffering mentioned there?
Persecution, imprisonment.
Right. Yeah, the suffering is all tied into their faithfulness to the Lord. Suffering that comes as a result of taking a stand for God. And I think in this context that's probably the kind of suffering that he has in mind as well here. You know, if you're suffering because of what we've already talked about, maybe the rich who are oppressing you, your persecution, that kind of suffering, you need to pray. Pray to God for help with these things. We could look at a lot of examples of people who do pray and did pray under circumstances like this. When Jesus was going through some of his most difficult times, we think of him preparing for the ultimate sacrifice there on the cross. What does he do? Turns to God in prayer. And again, there's several other passages we could look at that Paul talks about us suffering in this way and praying when we do. In 2 Timothy 2, there in verse 3, he talks about enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And again, the same idea of suffering that James is talking about here. In Ephesians chapter 6, one other example where it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So plenty of examples of where we see prayer being offered when people were suffering for the cause of Christ. But James also says maybe some people aren't really suffering. Maybe some people are cheerful. And so if people are cheerful, what should they do? Sing songs. And oftentimes you don't have to tell somebody cheerful to sing, because that's how you know that they're cheerful, because they're singing. And as we think about this, them being cheerful, can one be cheerful while suffering?
I would say yes.
Okay. Why would you say yes?
Well, we're commanded to count it all joy when we fall into various trials.
Who said that? That sounds familiar.
And it just seems like we are given a choice on our attitude while doing things. You know, you get to decide if a problem is big or small,
Mm-hmm. We keep referring back to it, but James began his book with this general idea, rejoicing in time of suffering. That's how he began. Phil?
Mm-hmm. They're in Philippi and they're in jail, but yet they're singing praises. They've been beaten, they've been thrown in jail, and here they are. They're singing praises, they're suffering because they're in pain.
Right.
They're still joyful.
Yes, I started to put that example first, but then I thought, I'll just follow the chronological order of the book. But to me, that's the first one I think of in chapter 16 with them. I mean, they've been beaten, they're put in stocks in the inner prison. I mean, you can't think of suffering much more, but yet they're singing praise to God. But then you back up a few chapters, back in chapter 5, when really the persecution, the physical suffering was just starting, and they're beaten and told, don't preach any more about Jesus. What do they do when they leave? They're rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. So James isn't telling us something impossible for us to do. We can look at examples of where true believers did exactly that. They were cheerful, even in the time of suffering. Hans?
And like Paul wrote Philippians, and that's considered one of the most joyful of his epistles, and he wrote that while he was in prison.
Right. You think being in prison may be a bad thing, but he starts off in the first chapter talking about the good things that have come as a result of him being there. So a lot of it isn't our circumstances, but it's how we look at our circumstances. If especially if we're suffering for the cause of Christ, if we can look at that, you know, hey, I'm being recognized as a follower of Christ, and that's why I'm suffering, because I'm following Christ. And so we see a lot of examples where people could be cheerful and even rejoice in the midst of suffering for the cause of Christ. Anything else on verse 13? Well, continue with the idea of prayer. Consider verses 14 and 15, where we see prayer and sickness come into play. And our question number 4 says, what should we do when sick? And again, one of those very obvious answers, hopefully in this context. What do you do when you're sick? Mope around the house. No? Okay. James says, first of all, call for the elders so they can do what? So they can pray. And so again, we see the role of prayer coming into play here. You're sick, you call for the elders. And what do those elders do when you call them? They pray. Anoint you with oil. And they do all this in the name of the Lord. Well, the follow-up question to this, question 5, what type of sickness does James have in mind here? Do you think he's talking about physical sickness or is he talking about spiritual sickness? And explain your answer. Why do you choose one way over the other? This is a thought question. You can't just read the text and find the answer. Okay, Jules. Okay. So I guess that's an A, B, or C answer, and Jules goes with C. All the above. Any other thoughts? David?
Verse 15 said, if he had committed sin, he would be forgiven. So it's not necessarily spiritual.
Okay. Can it be spiritual without sin being involved? Okay? Anybody else? This is your opportunity to defend your thoughts or feelings on it. Okay? Tim?
I lean toward it being spiritual, and I guess for a reason that says explain my answer, says the
Right.
I don't know, you don't see in the New Testament necessarily that the elders were enjoined with any spiritual gifts necessarily to heal the sick. So as a result of that, that's why I lean toward it being a spiritual sickness. And it could be, God gives sick, it's also the same word as translated weakness.
Right.
It doesn't necessarily have to be sin. It can be, we're dealing with some weakness that the elders pray over you, and if, prayer of faith, in other words, believing that this will happen, or prayer according to God's will, then it's going to happen. So that's the basis on which I would say that.
Right. I think along that line, you can even go back to what James said earlier in chapter 1 when he's defining when we're tempted and we're kind of lured by the sin and then that leads, or by the temptation and then that leads to sin. But there's spiritual sickness or weakness before we get to the point of actually sinning. And also, as Tim said, James seems pretty certain. It doesn't seem to be any possibly, maybe get better. May get in another discussion, but how often have we prayed for somebody physically sick and they didn't get better?
Also, just looking at just different examples of where that same word is used, it seems like mostly, or I think every time it looks like through the Gospels and Acts, it's talking about a physical, like Jesus healing the sick and like Lazarus being sick and that kind of thing. But then in all of the other, like the epistles,
And one of those passages I've got note for is Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul, there speaking of Abraham, says that he, not being weak in faith, and the word weak, it comes from the same word translated sick here in James. So several times throughout the New Testament, this idea of weakness or sickness being a spiritual thing can be found really throughout, especially in the epistles. And also, to Tim's point, as far as calling for the elders, their main job seems to be more on the spiritual issues of the church, not as much the physical issues at hand. I'm not saying don't get the elders to pray for you anytime, but especially that's their focus, praying for spiritual matters. One thing, though, when it says praying over them, anointing him with oil, I want to ask the elders how often they anoint people with oil when they pray.
I think Tim has the sanctified water.
Oh, does he? Okay. Tim.
I'm not sure. I've not seen hot five buttons for
me. Okay. So that's a special oil.
Yeah, I'm being silly, obviously.
Right. Right. Well, we do see examples in Scripture where oil is used for medicinal purposes and where it is applied. I think here's one of those times where they could be taking that practice of physical anointing of oil and applying it in a spiritual way. Consider here the phrase, anointing him with oil. It follows right after he says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. And what my understanding really of the anointing him with oil is just a figurative way of describing what their prayer does, that their prayer is what anoints him with oil. One example of this, look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let's see if somebody can read that verse for us. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Anyone have it, willing to read it? All right, Douglas?
Ephesians 4, 28. Mm-hmm.
All right, are those two separate deeds, laboring and then performing with your hands? Well, then what are they if they're not two separate deeds? Right, two ways of saying the same thing. We could just say labor, but Paul elaborates on that by saying performing, I forget exactly how yours is worded, but what, performing work with your hands. Okay, so he's just elaborating on what it means to labor. And I think that's my understanding, that's probably what James is doing here when he says, let them pray figuratively and spiritually what that prayer is like. It's like anointing him with oil. And so he's just describing the prayer that they would be offering. Along with the idea of anointing with oil, we see the use of incense. And it's often prayer sometimes is figuratively described as like sweet incense going up to God. So we see different terms like that that are used to describe a spiritual thing taking place. And that's my understanding of James, but that's what he's referring to here. And we've touched a little bit on the next verse, but let's just go a little further and get into it with the next question. Now, question six, what are the results of the prayer of faith? When the elders offer this prayer of faith, what does James say happens? Okay. Yeah, that prayer of faith shall save them, or it will save them. So it's something pretty definite that's going to take place. And again, we can see physical sickness that we pray for, and we don't always get better. But I think James is giving us the assurance that when somebody is struggling spiritually, and they go to the elders for help, and they're trying to do better, and the elders pray for them, that person is going to do better. Now, one thing that we notice here, if we can back up, see if I can back up, but I didn't mention a while ago, but I wanted to touch on some. Who is approaching who? When somebody's sick, who is approaching who here? The sick are approaching the elders, but and it may be different here, but I wonder how often with the elders, is this the order it normally follows, or is that order normally switched? How often is it that we spiritually struggle with something to the point that we're finally overcome with it, and we do end up in sin, and it becomes something public, and then as a result of that struggle overcoming us, that we try to keep to ourselves, it finally comes public, and then the elders have to come to us. It'd be kind of like if we have some physical disease, we know that something's wrong, we've got a growth or a pain somewhere, and we just ignore it, and we wait until we die, basically, and then the coroner, oh, look at the problem that they have after we've already died. Physically, hopefully, unless you're like some of us stubborn men especially, when you have some kind of physical ailment, you go to the doctor and say, hey, I've got this problem. Can you help me with this? Spiritually, we need to do the same when it comes to our spiritual struggles. We need to go to the elders and, hey, I've got this problem. Can you help me with this? And that's what they're there for. But James says we need to realize when we're weak. And I mean, honestly, who's going to realize our weakness first? Us or the elders? Us. No matter how well the elders know us, we know it first. And so James says when you know you're struggling in some way, don't wait until it gets the best of you and then the elders have to come to you. You go to them. And in that situation, James promises us that it can be overcome. But we have to be proactive, and when we realize that we're struggling in some way, we go get help. James says that when we go to those who can help us, that God will also help us, that we can overcome that. And coming back over here to where he talks about what will be accomplished, that the Lord will raise him up. And again, I think out of his spiritual struggle, out of his spiritual weakness and slipping, and if he has committed sins, in other words, if that spiritual weakness has led us to the point that we've actually sinned as a result of that struggle, then we'll be forgiven for it. I think that's the promise that James is giving us here. But again, it's important for us to realize the order of how James says this needs to be handled. So that's my thoughts on it. Any other thoughts for, against, or... Okay.
Physically sick.
Right.
So I'm just saying it sounds more like
spiritual. Right. Now, don't go away from this thing. Troy said, don't ever get the elders to pray for you if you're physically sick. Now, I think the principle that we're about to get to can apply to any kind of sickness that we have. But I think in this context, the main thing James is dealing with is spiritual struggles that we have. Right.
Confessing sins to one another. So it seems like he isn't taking you down one road and then doing a 180, going from physical to spiritual.
Right. And before we do get into the next verse, are there times in Jesus' life when Jesus dealt with both, physical and spiritual? Yes, there are times somebody who's physically sick and Jesus would say their sins are forgiven, which couldn't be seen, and so they could know that Jesus had the power to heal spiritually, he would also heal them physically to back up the fact that he had the power to do what they couldn't physically see done. But I don't think that's what James is talking about here, even a mixture of the two. And so Tim alluded to the next verse, and so we go from the idea of sickness, and James kind of transitions into that when he said, if he has committed sin. And so we go ahead and look at the role of prayer in sin. And with question 7, what should we do to one another and for one another, and why?
Confess your sins to one another.
All right. Confess your sins to one another. So that's what we should do, and why? Why do we do that? That we may be healed. And so maybe another question, why do we not do that? I mean, if you just keep it in the context of this, would it be because we don't want healing? Right. And you mentioned something at the end I think is important to get to, but go ahead, Ben.
Similar lines, I think fear and shame are major motivators, not confessing.
I think that is one of the problems sometimes, is just the pride. We don't admit to each other that we have problems and we have struggles. It's easier just kind of keep it to ourselves. Right. They kind of, like I've heard church described before, as a place for fine people. You know, you come together Sunday morning, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. How are you? Well, if you're not fine, you need to leave and get fine, then come back, because we're all fine here. You know, we can kind of leave that impression, and we just go through that motion sometimes. But well, we're not fine. But we're here, coming here is kind of like coming to the hospital. You know, we're coming here struggling. We're coming here weak. We're coming here with problems. And we're coming here because we need help. But we're not coming here because we're perfect. And I think the more that we will open up to each other and be willing to admit that, the easier it'll be to help each other. It's kind of, if you have some sickness and you've got too much pride to go to the doctor about it, you'd rather just keep it to yourself and not share it with anybody. Well, it's not until you let somebody else know about it that you can possibly get healed. That's what James is saying here. But it is easy to try to keep it to ourselves and act like everything's fine with us when it's really not. Tim? Right.
I think I have to confess my sin to you if I've sinned against you.
Mm-hmm.
Be healed. But I don't necessarily believe that I have to confess the sins you don't know about to you. That's basically Roman Catholicism.
Right.
So I think the idea here is probably along the lines of that it's when we've sinned against one another that we need to be open up, that we need to ask for forgiveness so that we might be healed, so that we might be forgiven.
Right. I think it's more along the line of what Jennifer was alluding to as well. And I think when you look at what Jesus teaches about dealing with sin, whether we are the one who has been sinned against, which he deals with in the Sermon on the Mount, or whether we are the one who, I got it reversed. If we're the one who has offended somebody else, he mentions that in the Sermon on the Mount. And then other places in Matthew 18, he deals with when somebody else has sinned maybe against us. In both instances, what does he have the people doing? Coming together. So whether you're the one who has sinned against somebody else or whether somebody else has offended you or sinned against you in some way, both times Jesus says y'all need to be heading toward each other to deal with this. And that may be the main issue that James has in mind here. You're coming together so you can pray for each other. If you've offended somebody else, you come to them. You pray, you receive the forgiveness. Now, we've already talked about the elders. When we're struggling in some way, we go to them. Here it seems to be anybody else that we may have some sin or issue with. But Jennifer alluded to something that I think is important to realize. Whose prayer does he say is effective? The prayer of a Christian? Yeah, the prayer of the righteous. Are there times that the nearest Christian may not be the best person to confess something to? Just because somebody wears the name Christian doesn't always mean they're the one you need to turn to. I think we need to have the wisdom to see who is spiritually strong and who is able to help us. He specifically mentioned the elders a while ago in the verse before. Now he's saying the prayer of a righteous person. So I think we need to show some judgment if we're struggling with something, who it is that we do go to. So we don't go to that brother who just can't wait to gossip about it, or maybe is unable to overcome it himself. And I believe we look for those righteous people. We begin with the elders. But I think the elders here would admit there are a lot of other righteous people here besides them that we can turn to for help. Right.
But it's so wonderful to think of the diversity we're given in the body of Christ and the many, many different types of people that we have in our congregation. And as you get to know people and people open up about past struggles, that's when you go, this is the person I can talk to about that. Or as you get to know your elders, we are so blessed with so many, such a variety of elders. All excel, and their skills overlap a lot, but some of them, like Mike Eisen, loves doing, Mike and Angie do marital counseling, and Mike is really passionate about helping people overcome pornography addiction. So if I know someone comes to me or I find out someone's struggling with pornography addiction, I'm going to tell them, you need to go talk to Mike. You know, you need to talk to this person, or you need to talk to that person, because I don't want them to just go talking to whoever and just have to kind of blindly cast their net. As we get to know one another, we need to be paying attention not only so we can carry each other's burdens, but so we can help connect other people's burdens to the people who could help carry it even better than we can.
Right. And so if we do have sin, and we know other righteous people, think about what James is really telling us here about the power of prayer. That the power of prayer can bring spiritual healing. That's a lot of power. And so maybe you're hearing this or reading what James says about the power of prayer, and it's just hard to fathom that just prayer can have that kind of power to it. Well, so James gives us an example of the power of prayer. Question number 8, if I can get there. I think I've lost power, Phil. Can you advance for me? Or maybe the screen's frozen. There we go. Who does James give us as an example of the power of prayer at work?
Elijah.
He says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months. You're talking about power that you would just pray and it wouldn't rain for over 3 years? That's power. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain. Now, James kind of summarizes the last part of it. It's a little more complicated than he just prayed and it rained, but still, that kind of power was in the prayer of Elijah. And maybe we're quick to say, oh, but Elijah was what? Well, we would say, but Elijah was a
prophet.
He's a special man of God. That's why he had this kind of power. James doesn't say Elijah, who was a prophet. Now what he says, Elijah, who is what? Man with a nature like ours. Other, he's just a man. Yes, he was a prophet, but he's just a man. So in other words, just another man, a righteous man, through his prayer had that kind of power. Now, I do think Elijah's a special case in that. I don't think we can go out and pray that it won't rain for 3 years, and it won't. But he demonstrates to us with Elijah the kind of power that resides in prayer. God worked through Elijah's prayer to stop the rain and start the rain. Yes, he was a prophet, but he's also a man like us. That's a lot of power. And so then, I got another question that's not on your sheets. I realized I left it off. And that is, what does James teach us about straying or wandering from the truth? Still the idea, when there's sin involved, well, what's James say?
Well, it depends on which aspect of it you want to talk about. If you're straying or wandering from the truth, your soul is in danger of death.
Right. And so if you're facing death, what can we do to somebody who's heading down the path of death and destruction?
I'd like to answer with what he doesn't say just pray for the person. So that's kind of the difference, right? But when people are calling for the elders and seeking that intervention on their behalf, yes, then prayer is effective. But I think we're talking here about somebody who is not yet looking for that remedy. And so the solution is not simply pray for them. Obviously, okay. You can pray for them, but there's
right.
Something else involved that's going to make them turn.
Right. Yeah, they're heading in the wrong direction. They're wandering from the truth, and someone turns him back. To me, it's implying that we're going out after that person who's heading in the wrong direction. It's almost like you're reaching out and you're grabbing them, whether physically grabbing them in some way or at least spiritually, you know, hey, you're going in the wrong direction. You're heading down a path of death and destruction. You need to bring about a change in your life. And of course, that person has to realize they're going in the wrong direction and listen to our plea with them. And James tells us as a result that we can bring him back from his wandering. But again, he does have to be involved in the process and willing to turn and come back. And there are several things we notice. I mean, one, that it's possible to wander from the truth. Some would say it's not even possible, but James is acknowledging that fact, that as Christians, we can wander from the truth. And at the same time, we see that somebody can be turned back when they're wandering from the truth. There is hope for them. And so that's what James is alluding to here. And the fact that when we do turn somebody back, that we're able to cover a multitude of sins. How do we do that? How do we cover a multitude of sins? We just sweep them under the rug?
They're forgiven.
Right. When we can get somebody to realize that they're heading away from God and can get them to turn back to God, through God's grace and mercy, those sins are forgiven. In essence, it's like we just cover that multitude of sins. It's like they never existed. We cover them and they're hidden, they're gone. That's what we can do to somebody who's wandering away in sin. We can save a soul from death. How do we get somebody to turn back? Maybe that's the million-dollar question. You know, what do we do? What do we say when we see somebody wandering away from the Lord? And with each person, it may be different, but what approach is taken and what can be said and done to get them to realize the error of their way. But we realize the importance of it. When they're headed down a path of death, that if we can put forth the effort, we care enough to reach out to them to turn them back, we can save their souls from death and save them from eternal damnation. In Luke chapter 15, there we see the parable of the lost things. And Jesus said in verse 10 that, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So when we put forth the effort and we get somebody to repent and turn from their wicked ways, it's reason to rejoice because sins are forgiven. Sins are eternally covered. Any closing thoughts or comments? Well, thank you all for your participation this session. James is always, to me, an enjoyable book to go through, and I appreciate y'all's help and involvement in the class to make it all that much better. It hasn't just been a sermon or a lecture. Y'all have made it a real class with participation, and I appreciate it. Thank you.